Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus. I trust in you.
Well, brethren, I want to share something with you that I think it could possibly be a big thing in the world. It's about deception. Deception is under God's control, let me say. And matter of fact, God himself, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sends delusion to people who don't love the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So I'm sure that we probably consider that the deceptions that are going on are bothering God more than we think, because God really is in control of that. But he doesn't want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. So we study the Word and we seek his face to have discernment of the things that are coming upon the world. And also we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And we're ready to give answer to any man, the Bible says. And so I would like to share something with you today that I think may give you some ammunition for some of the delusion and deception that's coming. I'm sure you've heard about the lost tomb of Christ. And I'd like to share some proof of that the Lord has given to us. And I think it is foolproof. And it's for anybody that's really honest in the slightest, it's absolute proof that this tomb of Christ is a farce. So first I want to read this report to you, so give everybody out there an idea of what we're talking about, and then I'll go on to my proof here. This is a report that was given through WorldNet Daily, and it says, movie maker least qualified to render determination of biblical truth. We applaud that, don't we? And this is the report of Jesus' Grave. Okay. A Hollywood filmmaker whose new movie reports on the discovery of the Jerusalem grave of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a modern-day circus sideshow, according to a prominent Christian leader in the United States. James Cameron, who previously directed the Titanic, held a New York news conference yesterday to display two stone coffins, he said, come from a family grave that he alleges he documented as belonging to Jesus and another member of his family. The statement, of course, conflicts with Christian belief that Jesus was crucified, rose on the third day, and after a time returned to heaven. Cameron, whose claim to fame is a fictionalized account of the sinking of the Titanic, unveiled a documentary claiming a coffin found in Jerusalem 27 years ago once contained the remains of Jesus Christ, said Reverend Bob Shinnick, the president of the National Clergy Council. However, he said, a Hollywood director is the least qualified to render any determination of biblical truth. Not only so, but the people Mr. Cameron has partnered with completely lack credibility. One has been discredited by experts as a charlatan. This is nothing more than a modern-day circus sideshow. At best, it is pure presumption. At worst, it is pure chicanery, Shinnick said. The resurrection of Jesus is key to the Christian faith, but Shinnick said the attack on Christianity isn't even anything new. Quote, over the years, Hollywood has attacked and mocked Christianity, providing only negative portrayals of people of faith. It has produced films that undermine moral culture. Hollywood's production of The Da Vinci Code sensationalized a conspiracy theory that the Catholic Church engaged in a cover-up of the real story of Jesus operating in the manner of a crime syndicate, Shinnick said. Cameron's film, which is to be broadcast next weekend, alleges Jesus not only was not God, but he apparently had a son, Judah, with Mary Magdalene. According to Cameron, his film is no mere speculation, but historical fact. What but claiming the remains of Jesus returned to dust along with other members of his family, the Hollywood filmmaker is denying the divinity of the Son of God and his victory over death, Shinnick said. Cameron clearly intended to drive a stake into the heart of Christianity, since without the resurrection, Jesus was only a mortal man, he said. Shinnick recommended that media outlets should exercise restraint in reporting Cameron's Hollywood fiction masquerading as scientific fact. All of Jesus' contemporaries recorded Christ rose after being dead for 3 days and ascended into heaven. For 2,000 years, people of faith, along with countless scholars, have pored over the scriptures, confirming their veracity, Shinnick said. Reverend Shinnick holds degrees in Bible and theology, Christian ministry, and has completed additional postgraduate work in Christian history. He is chairman of the Committee on Church and Society for the Evangelical Church Alliance and president of the National Clergy Council in Washington. Of course, it don't take a rocket scientist to figure out this isn't right, right? So let me go on. The news conference promoted the Discovery Channel film called The Lost Tomb of Christ. It makes the claim that ancient ossuaries, which are small caskets used to store bones, were found in a Jerusalem suburb in 1980 and may have contained the bones of Jesus and his family, according to the Discovery Channel. But a coalition of leading biblical and archaeological scholars issued a statement calling Cameron's logic, quote, full of holes, conjectures, and problems, unquote. Ben Witherington, author of What Have They Done with Jesus, said the production is just old news with a new interpretation. There are all sorts of reasons to see this as much ado about nothing, he said. He and others said the film is without substance because there's no DNA evidence that this is the historical Jesus of Nazareth. The statistical analysis is untrustworthy. The name Jesus was a popular name at that time, appearing in 98 other tombs and on 21 other ossuaries. There is no historical evidence that Jesus was ever married or had a child. The earliest followers of Jesus never called him Jesus the son of Joseph, as they say the ossuary says. It's unlikely Joseph, who had died earlier in Galilee, would have been buried in Jerusalem. The Talapot tomb and the ossuaries probably would have belonged to a rich family, which is not a historical match for Jesus. Fourth century church historian Eusebius makes quite clear the body of James, brother of Jesus, was buried alone near the Temple Mount. The two Mary ossuaries do not mention anyone from Migdal, but just Mary, a common name. But all ancient accounts, the tomb of Jesus was empty, making it unlikely that anybody was moved, allowed to decay for a year, and then put in an ossuary. Theories about the possibility that Jesus survived the crucifixion abound. One current website alleges that Jesus lived, moved to India, and died and is buried there, while another claims he's buried in Japan. Israeli antiquities officials said they did allow two of the ossuaries to be transported to the United States for use in the press conference, but they contained no human remains. The movie makes the claim that one of the boxes found in the tomb bears the title Judas, Son of Jesus, providing support for a supposition that Jesus may have had a son. The BBC, more than a decade ago, broadcast a short documentary on the same issue, and archaeologists at the time challenged the claims. It largely had been an ignored issue ever since. Amos Cloner, the first archaeologist to examine the site, said the conclusions cannot be supported by the evidence, but it's a way to make money on television. He would have nothing to do with supporting the movie's assertions. It's nonsense, he said. Another blogger at BibleProbe.com agreed. The new movie is just another way to make a buck. Why is it that nobody seems to have any interest in doing the same thing to Islam, Rabbinic Judaism, Hinduism, or Buddhism? He asked. and he challenged the simple logic that the movie proposes. Consider this. James, the half-brother of Jesus and author of the book of James, the earlier leader of the church in Jerusalem, was martyred for his faith. Why does James make no mention in his letter that Jesus was not bodily resurrected? When he was about to die, why didn't he just recant his beliefs and say, okay, my brother didn't rise from the dead. Here's where we took him. Here's where his bones are. Here's our family tomb. We made the whole thing up. People will generally not die for a lie when they know it's a lie. Why would Jesus die perpetuating a lie when it would have been so easy to disprove, he asked. Cameron, on a movie information website, expressed a little of his own theology, which won't be familiar to those who study the Bible. Quote, well, I see our potential destruction and the potential salvation as human beings coming from technology and how we use it and how we master it and how we prevent it from mastering us, he said. That's pretty good theology, huh? The movie purports to have documentation from DNA supporting the idea that the bone boxes were for Jesus and his family. But even bloggers discounted that. DNA comparison only works if you have something to compare the bones to. Last I checked, no one had a Jesus hair follicle in their bathroom hairbrush. Sure, someone might claim to have DNA that definitely belonged to the Christ, but there's no way to prove it. And without absolute proof, Jesus' DNA to compare those bones to, I don't see how Cameron can prove anything, wrote Joshua Tyler. And I might add, hey, if he did come up with proof, we got some better proof, so it's a lie. This whole thing is a waste of time, he said. Discovery said its scientific analysis provided credible new information that the tomb once may have held the remains of Jesus of Nazareth and his family. It doesn't get bigger than this, said Cameron. We've done our homework, we've made the case, and now it's time for the debate to begin. The movie makes the case for Jesus and Mary Magdalene being a couple because their DNA results indicated people whose remains had been in two of the boxes were unrelated maternally. Well, that really ties it down close, doesn't it? So they're unrelated, so they must be a couple, right? Discovery also makes a modest attempt to assure Christians it means no disrespect by including a website disclaimer. Quote, it is a matter of Christian faith that Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion, 30 AD. This is a central tenet of Christian theology repeated in all four Gospels. Even if Jesus' body was moved from one tomb to another, however, that does not mean that he could not have been resurrected from the second tomb. Okay? It is also a matter of Christian faith that after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. Some Christians believe that this was a spiritual ascension. His mortal remains were left behind. These are, of course, Christians that haven't ever read the Bible. Other Christians believe that he ascended with his body to heaven. Of course, that's what the Bible says. If Jesus' mortal remains have been found, this would contradict the idea of a physical ascension, but not the idea of a spiritual ascension. Well, you ain't going to be able to get out of this that easy. So, Shinnick said the whole publicity stunt may backfire on Cameron and encourage people to dig deeper into the reasons they believe the way they do. In the end, the truth will be told, he said. He cited a favorite Bible verse, what the devil means for destruction, God will turn for good. I don't know a verse that says that. The news comes a year after the release of the Da Vinci Code movie, based on the best-selling novel of 2004 by Dan Brown, both of which also claimed Mary Magdalene was the wife of Jesus. But while the new movie alleges Jesus had a son, in the Da Vinci Code it was a daughter. A website has been created to tout the media event, a companion book, The Jesus Family Tomb, published by HarperCollins, is set for release this week. Well, you know, folks, whatever kind of lying proof they eventually drag out of hell, we have miraculous proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus that surpasses any of that. Okay? And I'd like to share a little bit of it with you right now. In fact, this is probably helpful concerning a lot of other proofs. And some of you probably already know where I'm headed, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, they say that science is observable and demonstrable, and that's true. But some people think miracles aren't. But I'd like to share with you a scientific miracle, okay? Ivan Penin was forced to leave Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution and to come to the United States. He became a Harvard scholar, professor, and mathematician who once tutored Albert Einstein, by the way. His training and being a lover of God and of the scriptures well equipped him for his future work. He found his life's work in scientifically proving the divine inspiration of scriptures. That's right, scientifically proving it. The best science I've ever seen, really, honestly. Because you can't fool math, right? For 50 years, Dr. Penin devoted 12 to 18 hours a day to this work. The basis for his revelation, which he calls numerics, was the ancient Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament scriptures. The Hebrews and the Greeks used their letters also for their numbers. So in other words, the whole Bible was actually written in numbers. And God ordained it that way so that there would be a pattern in the Bible that we could always go back to. All right? I don't know why this is not known by more people in these days. It's been around for a long time, but it seems to have been hidden from an awful lot of people. What Dr. Penin discovered is that when he used the numbers of the 66 books of the Bible, they showed a pattern of numbers and divisibility that no other writing had. Well, of course, other writings by happenstance and by chance can come up with relatively simple numbers and short, you know, patterns sometimes. In any book, you can do that. But we're talking about something way far beyond anything like that. Okay, and what has been found in the Bible hasn't been found in any other book. Okay, he diligently researched all the other Hebrew and Greek writings he could get his hands on and found no pattern in any of them. This included the apocryphal books, which were added in the Catholic and other early Protestant Bibles, including the original King James Version before its many revisions. Then it was dropped off. Apocryphal books were dropped off of the King James. Okay, I have read Dr. Penin's work for many years, and I've got book after book after book. Haven't studied them recently, but I studied them from probably 34 years ago up until for probably 10 years. I read and read and read and studied them and checked them out, and I tell you what, it's an astounding miracle. Okay, I'm totally impressed with it. I'd like to share a small sample of his volumes of work from a pamphlet. It's called Astounding New Discoveries. It's on our website, by the way, americaslastdays.com. The number 7 is by far the most common number used in the surface text of the Bible. It's used in Revelation alone more than 50 times. But it's also common beneath the surface of the whole Bible. Beneath the surface, by that I mean that in this numeric pattern, when you turn the letters, the Greek and Hebrew letters, into numbers, you find this hidden in the text beneath the scriptures. And I'm going to give you just one of the many, many proofs in the books that I have concerning the research of Ivan Penin. And this is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, he's going to demonstrate a bunch of features here. I'm not going to bore you with too many of them. I'm only going to share about 6 or 7 of them. But there are many in every verse of the Bible and not in anything else that they have found yet. Okay? Feature number 1. The number of Hebrew words in this verse is exactly 7. Feature number 2. The number of letters in the 7 words is exactly 28 or 4/7. Remember I said the divisibilities will all count in this, okay? Feature number 3. The first 3/7 Hebrew words contain the subject and predicate of the sentence. These three words are translated, "In the beginning God created." The number of letters in these first three Hebrew words is exactly 14, or 2 sevens. The last four of these seven words contains the object of the sentence. These four words are translated the heavens and the earth. The number of letters in these last four Hebrew words is 14, or 2 sevens. Feature number four. These last four Hebrew words consist of two objects. The first is the heavens, and the second is and the earth. The number of letters in the first object is exactly 7. The number of letters in the second object is 7. Feature 5. The three leading words in this verse of 7 words are God, the subject, and heavens, and earth, the objects. The number of letters in these three Hebrew words is exactly 14, or 2 sevens. The number of letters in the other four words of the verse is 14, or 2 sevens. Feature number 6. The shortest word is the middle. The number of letters in this word and the word to its left is exactly 7. Feature 7. The number of letters in the middle word and the word to its right is exactly 7. So it just goes on and on and on like this. Usually 70 or 100 of these, what he calls features, in just one verse. So what I just read is only an example of many amazing numeric facts which have been discovered in the structure of this first verse of only 7 Hebrew words. Literally dozens of other phenomenal numeric features strangely underlie the structure of this verse. Many additional features are given in the complete 167-page edition of Astounding New Discoveries, which is by in 1941 by Carl Sabiers, who is a student of Panin. And like I said, it's on our site, americaslastdays.com. Okay. Thus, according to the laws of chances, for 24 features to occur in a passage accidentally, there is only one chance in 191 quintillion, 581 quadrillion, 231 trillion, 380 billion, 566 million, 414,401. How's that for chances? Many brief Bible passages have as many as 70 or 100 or more amazing numeric features in the very structure of their text. If there's only one chance in quintillions that 24 features could occur together accidentally, what would the chance be for 70 features to occur together accidentally? Whoa, that's a big number, right? Well, this one goes halfway across the page. You know, when there is only one chance in thousands for something to happen accidentally, it's already considered highly improbable that it will ever occur. When there's only one chance in hundreds of thousands, it's considered practically impossible. But here, there is one chance in not only millions, but billions and trillions and quadrillions and quintillions that merely 24 features could occur together in a passage accidentally. Now, that's a miracle, folks. And if that's not enough to convince any sane person, there are patterns of 8s, 11s, 13s, 17s, 19s, 23s, 37s, 43s, etc. Patterns on top of patterns. So now you've multiplied this number that's halfway across the page, all the way down the page. Total impossible that anybody but God wrote this book. Larger patterns connect book to book, Old Testament to New Testament, and show the correct order of the books. Because it's a circular pattern, it shows the order of the books. What all this proves is that one divine, brilliant mind wrote the Bible rather than 33 simple men with relatively no schooling who lived in different countries over a span of 1,600 years. One mind wrote the Bible. And Ivan Panin, by the way, challenged in the newspapers in his time the leading critics and leading people that made their living, scoffing at Christianity. he challenged them to debate him, and he showed them a sample of what he was doing. I actually have the article, and nobody ever collected that $1,000 because it is sure proof. If men wrote the Bible, they would have all had to live at the same time and place and all been mathematic geniuses. Then they would have each had to write their book last with the knowledge of the numeric pattern in all of the other books in order to make their pattern fit. Now, men have tried to write a simple numeric text with very few features and failed miserably. Now, what do you think about writing a text with 7s, 8s, 11s, 13s, 17s, 19s, 23s, 37s, 43s, etc.? In other words, again, you're talking about a number that goes all the way down the page, the chances of this happening. It can't be done. Okay? And make it intelligible. This is the whole point. The Bible is intelligible, and yet there's a pattern underneath it like this, you see? The Hebrews had extremely stringent rules for the scribes to follow in copying the ancient manuscripts. I mean, every letter had to be in its place. They counted the letters, they counted the middle letter, they did everything they could to make sure every letter was in its place. Now we know why. Because God designed into the Bible skip code sequences that we nowadays call Bible codes. Skip code sequences have to skip every so many letters and pick another letter, and the same number and pick another letter, and the same number and pick another letter, and there's messages there. Some very long messages there. Now, you can find a short message in just about any book by accident, as you might guess, but these long messages, it's impossible. And the only way it would work is if every letter is in its place, has to be in its place. I mean, even when you're counting hundreds and thousands down the road there, they have to be in their place. Well, God did this through the scribes in order to preserve this pattern of perfection in the scriptures that we might have the God-breathed Word of God. If a Greek or a Hebrew letter is added or removed or changed, the pattern breaks that text. This makes the numerics very important in the New Testament because the New Testaments weren't printed on printing presses, and what happened was Christians who wanted their copy would just borrow a copy and copy it, or they would have someone copy it and get it from them, or they would buy it from someone else who copied it. But no professional scribes. So in the New Testament, people have found it hard to find a Bible code skip sequence. One of the reasons is they don't have a perfect text. That's been solved. Though very few people are paying any attention, that problem has been solved, okay? The main problem today in making Bibles is deciding which manuscript to use. Because as you can see, the copies obviously have mistakes. When you're passing a copy on, and you're passing that on, and you're passing that on, you just tell something to your neighbor and have him pass it around the room. You ever played that game? Okay. So when it comes back to you, you can't recognize it, right? Okay. Well, it's the same thing with manuscripts, okay? So it makes common sense to use only ancient manuscripts, which were close to the original with less likelihood of a human mistake. Using a copy of a copy of a copy, etc., makes no sense. And yet, because of prejudices or lack of availability of ancient manuscripts, some have made Bibles from these copies off of copies off of copies. Doesn't make sense, especially now, since we can get some very ancient manuscripts. Needless to say, the ancient manuscripts proved to be much more numeric, have a much greater pattern in them than younger manuscripts. But what God has done through numerics is to give us a method by which we can find out which scripture is right and where each one is right or wrong. Which manuscript is right, excuse me, and where each one is right or wrong. In other words, if you had three manuscripts laid out in front of you and you wanted to make an accurate Greek or Hebrew manuscript, would you know which parts of which manuscripts are correct? Would you be depending only upon your mind to know which parts of which manuscript were correct or which manuscript you prefer? See, some people just prefer a manuscript. Well, none of that's proof of divine origin. None of that's proof of the original. Okay? Numerics has made searching multiple translations totally obsolete because What numerics does is it tells you where it's right, where it's wrong, what part to use and what part not to use. It's no longer, well, this is my favorite manuscript. You don't have to, you're not at the mercy of favoritism, okay? In your Bibles, you look down at the bottom of your Bible, it says or this or that. You know why that's there? Because other manuscripts had different wording. So you're left at the mercy of your own doctrine to say, oh, this has got to be right because, you see. Well, how many of you know that doctrine, having come through the Dark Ages, was not so good, right? So if we're not going to depend upon men and their ideas, we need to know which one's right and where it's right. Well, folks, that's been solved by numerics. You know which one of those ors is correct, or if none of them is correct, and one of the other manuscripts is correct. You know that with numerics. You know it every time, okay? I want to say this, that almost any Bible you pick up, you'll find the needed knowledge of salvation and holiness. Some may want to start with an easy reader. You know, I did. I started with the Living Bible. Some people scoff at that, but I didn't stick with it. I mean, I just wanted an overview, a simple overview. Since I had a simple mind, I needed a simple overview. And then I graduated on to something a little bit better, right? And, of course, when you gain a little knowledge and you want something that's more accurate, then that's where numerics comes in, folks. Accuracy. Because numerics proves which manuscripts the translator should have used. So, in so doing, it proves which Bibles are more accurate. No, absolutely no ifs, ands, and buts about it, okay? It proves it absolutely. Ivan Penn took 50 years of his life to create the numeric Greek New Testament. Now, what he did is, from the ancient manuscripts only, he knew from the numeric pattern which ones were correct and where they were right and where they were wrong. He started with the most accurate New Testament Greek he could get his hands on. He checked them out, found out which one was the most accurate one he could get his hands on. And I'm not going to argue which ones now, because that's not the point. And having done that, he checked it with the other manuscripts wherever the pattern broke down and used the parts that fit. And basically, folks, what he put together was a total numerically correct Greek New Testament. Then from that, he translated the numeric English New Testament from it. Now, the numeric Greek New Testament ends up being a copy of the original, because everything that the original writers put down was in the scriptures, according to the scriptures, was God-inspired. And God put this pattern in the Bible. I don't know if many of you know this, but the Bible does not give inspiration to any translation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, every scripture, the word there is the Greek word graphe, and that means writing. Every writing inspired of God, which the word inspired of God in the Greek is God breathed. Every writing inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Notice it doesn't claim translations are inspired of God. Translators generally have a problem with their mind and their doctrines. They all do. We're all a little bit at the mercy of that. It comes through the vessel and it kind of gets colored according to the vessel's thinking, right? But the thing the Bible claims is that the writings, those early writings, the first writings, they were inspired of God. So we can now come up with a copy of the original writings through numerics, and we have in the New Testament. We already have that in the New Testament, which is much more important than the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, because the Old Testament had professional scribes who were very meticulous in copying every letter and putting them all in their place. The New Testament, again, we had a problem. Okay, so now, from this Bible that is made, this Greek-English New Testament that's made from the original Greek writings, let me read to you some of the things about the resurrection. We've got an absolute proof here that what the Word of God says, that first of all, this is the Word of God, and we've got an absolute proof that what it says must be right, because God Almighty wrote it, okay? First, I want to point out to you, in Matthew 20, in verse 17, and as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart, and on the way he said unto them, Lo, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the nations to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall rise again. Well now, Jesus said he was going to resurrect, going to be killed and resurrect. Now, these people say that Jesus was a good man and that according to the tenets of Christianity, he resurrected. It could have been a spiritual resurrection, though. Okay. Well, first of all, the resurrection that Jesus prophesied of, he would have to be a false prophet if it didn't come to pass. And he wouldn't be a good man either if he's a false prophet. He would be a liar. Okay. So we have here from this awesomely confirmed text that Jesus himself prophesied that he was going to resurrect, okay? Now let's go on in Matthew chapter 27. I'm just going to read bits and pieces because some of them are repetitive, so there's no use in doing that, okay? I'm going to read Matthew 27 and then 62. Now on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while yet alive, that after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made secure until the third day, lest haply the disciples come and steal him, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. And the last error will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, having sealed the stone with the guard there. Well, there you go, folks. They had the Roman beast government backing up these apostate religious people to make sure Jesus didn't come out of that grave. And he was in there. You can be assured of that. They sealed the stone up according to the Word of God that has all this numeric confirmation. Okay? Now I'm going to read on. And a little bit further down, I think it's in verse 6, it says, He is not here, he is arisen. Well, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to go back to chapter 28, verse 1. Now, late in the week, as it is begun to draw towards the first of the week, came Miriam Magdalene. Now, Miriam is the original name instead of Mary, folks. Miriam. And the numerics proves that, but of course you can find that out in any concordance. And the other Mary to view the sepulcher. And lo, there was a great earthquake, for the Lord's angel descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was as lightning, and his raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the watchers did quake and became as dead. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, the crucified one. He is not here. He is risen. So there you have a witness of an angel. Even as he said, Come, see the place where he lay. So they went and looked. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Now how would they have been able to tell if it was a spiritual resurrection? The way they told was there wasn't any body there, folks. And lo, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report to his disciples. And lo, Jesus met them, saying, Hail! And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus, notice they touched his feet. Okay. Then saith Jesus unto them, Fear not, go report to my brethren that they depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now while they were going, lo, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. And when they were gathered with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave enough silver pieces to the soldiers, saying, say that his disciples came by night and stole him while he slept. And if this come to the hearing before the governor, we will persuade him and rid you of care. And they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying was spread abroad among the Jews until this very day. Yes, it has. And of course, it's been passed on and on. But we have this witness, this testimony of a perfect numeric pattern in this text that no man could write. No man could design. Impossible for a man to design. And only God could have done it. Okay? So we have the witness of God here. But the 11 disciples, well, I'm not going to go on. I'm going to go look for another text here. Let's go to Mark, okay? And we'll go to chapter 16 and verse 5. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, arrayed in white robes, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, be not amazed. You seek Jesus, the Nazarene, the crucified one. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And there shall you see him, as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to them that they had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, disbelieved. And after these things, he was manifested in another form to two of them, walking as they were proceeding into the country. And they went away and reported to the rest. Neither believed they them. And afterwards he was manifested to the 11 themselves as they sat at meat. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him risen from the dead. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth, what? In the resurrection of the dead, folks. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You can't say much for the people that don't believe. Okay? They're just lost people. And I like to say in Romans chapter 10, it says this, verse 10, it says, I'm going to start back in verse 8. The word is nigh thee, it's in thy mouth, it's in thy heart, that is the word of the faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess the word with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the condition, folks. Now you know why the devil and his sons want to do away with the resurrection. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confesseth unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. And back over where we were in Mark, it goes on to say in verse 19, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs and wonders. Okay. Now let's go to Luke 23 and 55. And the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came unto the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. They found not the body. And in verse 12, but Peter arose and ran unto the tomb. This is when they reported to him. And stooping over, he seeth the linen cloths by themselves, which were, of course, wrapped around and around the body. They were just wrapped up and laying there and by themselves. And he departed to his home. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples, we see his report in verse 38. And it says, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? Wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Handle me, and see, because a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. So there we're talking about a body, aren't we? A physical body. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now that's very interesting. Now Jesus himself said, let me read this to you, in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this sanctuary in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the sanctuary of his body. See, they just haven't read the scriptures, folks, if they're talking about some spiritual resurrection that's not a bodily resurrection. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this and believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Now that's plain, isn't it? That's very plain. And in Acts 13, we read in verse 32, and we bring you good tidings of the promise which the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Corruption, that's decay. Okay, so we're talking about a body. He hath spoken thus, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, because he saith also in another place, thou wilt not give thy holy one to see corruption. In other words, his body didn't decay. For David, after he had, in his generation, served the counsel of God, fell asleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. That's right. So we're talking about David's body decayed. I'm going to jump down to verse 41. It said, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and vanish away. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, even if it be rehearsed unto you. That's right, folks. So we've got many despisers out there that do not believe the work that God has done here, even though we've got absolute and total proof of it. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going very fast because I don't have much time here. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and in which you also stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed to no purpose, or in vain. Right? For I delivered to you first, among first things, that I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, thereupon was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the more remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. 500 brethren. Now how could you get 500 people all to lie about the resurrection of Jesus? You can't get 500 people to agree much on much, folks. They had to be very impressed. Okay? 500 people. Okay? That's 500 witnesses. Now, you got a few people that have a problem with the truth. The only thing they ever write is fiction. The only thing they ever show is fiction. And you're going to believe these guys? I don't think so. 500 people. And a numeric pattern beneath it that only God could have written this. 500 people. For goodness sake. But some are falling asleep. Thereupon was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, as an untimely birth, he was seen of me also. But I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here's a guy that was persecuting him, and he had to admit that he saw him. Okay, the enemies admitted it. Okay, this was an enemy, and he admitted it, right? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace unto me was not found void. but I toiled more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching void. In other words, the whole Christian faith is gone if you don't have a resurrection, folks. And our faith also is void. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed for God that he raised the Christ, whom he raised not. If so be that the dead are not raised. So, I mean, you know, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. So he's making a point to somebody here that didn't believe in the resurrection, right? For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. There are also those fallen asleep in Christ who have perished. In other words, there is no salvation outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you understand why it's so important for the devil and his children to disprove, if they think they can, with some chicanery, the resurrection of Jesus? So, I'm going to read on just a little bit. It says, if we have in this life only hoped in Christ, we are of all men rather pitiable. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man is death, by man is also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his presence. Well, there you have it, folks. The witness of the scriptures, which are written by God Almighty, that God raised him from the dead, and that we don't have a Christian faith without the resurrection of the dead, because it is through the resurrection that we enter into the kingdom. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Be it not so. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also might walk in newness of life. So in other words, you're baptized for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to manifest it in your life. That's what baptism is all about. It's an act of faith whereby you are accepting that you no longer live, that Christ now lives in you, as Paul said. And you behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. You're accepting in your life the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, as Philippians chapter 3 speaks. See? For if we have become like-natured with him in the likeness of his death, we shall yet be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we no longer be in bondage to sin. For who hath died is justified from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ raised from the dead dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. But in that he liveth unto God. Thus you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So, folks, we're seeing that the resurrection life of Christ has everything to do with the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christian faith, there is no resurrection for you from the dead, and you're just dead in your sins, no matter what you believe, without the resurrection of Christ. Now, we know, according to the Scriptures, we see according to the Scriptures, that his body was resurrected from the dead. And that, of course, is to give us a new body. You know, Jesus walked through walls when he showed himself to Timothy. He walked through a door. The door was locked when he showed himself to Timothy, but he talked about a physical body, and Timothy touched his physical body. And so we know from the Scriptures that he resurrected from the dead physically. We have the most absolute proof you could ever want. There is no better mathematical proof in all the world. There is no better. And there is no better scientific proof because math is sure. Okay? So we know that all whatever they come up with to prove that Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead is a lie. And we know it comes from the devil, who is the father of lies. And so anybody that's a true Christian is going to believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they're going to know that they were resurrected in Christ. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, we were resurrected from the dead. As in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So, God bless you, saints. I hope that point got across to you. And I hope you will go to our site, americaslastdays.com, and read the rest of the writings that we have there on Bible numerics.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus.